Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We're going to be in Acts chapter 11 today, the first 18 verses. Well, I hope all of our regular Bible study family listeners are able to tune in today. You're not all wiped out by too much food and too much family and too many presents. Maybe we can provide something of a balm after all the hectic pace of the holidays, culminating in Christmas Day. Now comes the real Christmas. The Christmas season has begun. It's 12 days long. It runs until the holiday of Epiphany. And we can get all that other stuff out of the way. Maybe we can focus on what Christmas is really all about. Let's bring our guest pastor on to the telephone line here, Pastor Lane Berglund. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in that wonderful town known as Churubusco, Indiana. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, brother, and Merry Christmas to you.
How was your Christmas, sir?
Pleasant. Full. We, service on Wednesday night, three on Friday, one on Saturday morning, two on Sunday. So it's been a rich and wonderful experience.
Now, did you write a separate sermon for each one of those, or did you?
Well, writing sermons is a kind of thing that I admire, and once in a while I sort of do, kind of. But ordinarily, the text and the people and prayer, and so, yeah, each one was different.
And what was on your heart and mind as you contemplated writing sermons for this season?
Well, just how desperately we need the message that the Holy Spirit records in Scripture of the birth of our Savior. Also, some awareness of the challenge of so much other stuff getting in the way, in the words just previous comments were made about how getting all the rest of the stuff out of the way, we can finally kind of concentrate on the real meaning of Christmas, and that's so true. It's such a sad thing to have so many people kind of depressed and let down after the gifts are opened, the food's eaten, the company goes home. When in actuality, this is just the beginning of a wonderful 12-day celebration.
Well, now that all that stuff is out of the way, can you take about 30 to 40 seconds here and just kind of focus our attention on what we ought to be thinking about during these 12 days this season?
Indeed, you talk about the gifts of Christmas, and in this particular context of the church year and the celebrations we have, it is the gift of life and hope in Christ. And that in the manger there is the creator of the world wearing diapers, as it were, destined from the rough wood of the cradle, in this case the feed trough, the manger, to the rough wood of the cross in 30-some years for us, and then to rise again. It is full of light in a dark world, this one source, this one place.
Our telephone numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're going to tackle the first 18 verses of the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. Pastor Lane Berglund with us, as I said, from Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. I got to go off the beaten path here for just a second here, Pastor, because I am something of a National Football League fan, and you've got a wonderful team over there. Do you follow the Indianapolis Colts at all?
Well, somewhat, and of course with Peyton Manning as quarterback and with so many other very talented men playing on the team, it's been something of a pleasure to watch come together and pull together, and especially with San Diego yesterday. You've got to feel somewhat for the San Diego fans, because it looked like they had it in the bag, and then the two-point conversion, you talk about excitement. Wow.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I'm pretty much a St. Louis Rams fan, and I'm quite envious of you then here today, which I believe is one of the seven deadly sins, as I recall. So what do I do with that?
Well, remember back to when St. Louis had such a great team under Kurt Warner and had great success. And, just remember, it comes around again.
All right.
It's merely a matter of time.
Just a matter of long suffering, I think, is the biblical term. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor, and then we'll read Acts 11.
Father, we pray the gift of your Spirit today in the name of our Savior Jesus, that you might lead us and guide us and direct us, anchor us in Christ, the concrete love that you give to us, the sacrifice for sins, the gift of hope. Guide us too in the study of your word, and open it up, our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our lives. We may serve you in the confidence of our salvation, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, with the intervening Christmas holiday and all the way back to Thursday since we've been in the Book of Acts, can you catch us up a little bit here, Pastor, as we begin in Acts 11? What's the context?
Well, the context is the question of how do you bring Gentiles into the church? We've seen...
Why is that such a problem?
Well, there had been for centuries upon centuries a division between descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people, and the non-Jews, the nations, otherwise known as the Gentiles. And the division had been anchored in God's revelation, his law given to Moses in Exodus 20 and following. There's a number of chapters, not just the Ten Commandments, but a whole bunch of other laws that God called his people to follow. And it made a great divide, a huge gulf between the two peoples, the Jewish people and the Gentile peoples. So now that the Christian faith was moving out into the world, the question was, how do you bring Gentiles in? Do you require them first to become Jewish, adhere to the Jewish laws, and then become Christian? If so, then the barriers to conversion to Christianity would be identical to the barriers to the conversion to Judaism. That is, you basically would have to give up your family and your way of life in order to adopt a whole different circle in which to live. So if the church was to grow rapidly into Gentile areas and do so in a God-pleasing fashion, this question of how do Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians get along was absolutely critical.
Let's read the first three verses of Acts chapter 11. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." What is the issue here with circumcised men mingling with uncircumcised men? What does that have to do with anything?
Yeah, the one mark of the person of God from the commandment of God to Abraham in Genesis 17, which is about 2,000 years old by the time this text takes place, was the mark of circumcision. Circumcision, or the cutting off of the foreskin of the male, was a practice done in a variety of cultures, I guess, but almost always as a ride into puberty, 12, 13, 14 years old in that neighborhood. But in the law that God gave to Abraham and emphasized with Moses 400 or 500 years later, it was to be done to the Jewish child, the male child, on the eighth day, and to a proselyte before he could be admitted into the Jewish circle. So to talk about the circumcised or the uncircumcised is kind of a very direct and vivid way of referring to Jews and Gentiles. Jews were circumcised, Gentiles in the Roman, Greco-Roman culture were not. And that, of course, was the kind of thing that was very obvious whenever you got into athletics, like you mentioned a little earlier, because, of course, in the Greek and Roman world, athletes didn't wear uniforms. They didn't wear anything. So it was really easy to tell who was Jewish and who wasn't, or in the public baths or in the public restrooms. So, you know, it was really a big issue, circumcision or not. It was a fundamental sign of the covenant of God and his people. Would it be required or not?
This is something of a delicate subject. It's hard to talk about, but some of us are wondering, of all the many ways that supposedly you could mark a man as Jewish, you could have him wear his hair a certain way or grow a beard or, I don't know, this seems to be a most indelicate way to make that mark. Is that just the will of God, or is there...
Well, there's a couple of things I think we could at least make mention of. First of all, there were other things that would distinguish a man. You were not allowed to cut your beard as an observant Jew, or your sideburns. You know, the pictures that show Jesus wandering around with a short beard are highly inaccurate. He was an observant Jew. He would not have had a trimmed beard, nor would he have had long hair, because that was also another practice. In any event, yes, the beard was part of the issue. But
he would not have had long hair?
No. That was a sign of femininity. Only rarely would you see a man with long hair, and that was in a Nazirite vow situation. But, toward the, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and remember, speaking as a Christian, the year is 55, Long hair on a man is a shame. It's a denial of who he is, just as short hair on a woman would be a shame. And I know we get artists that paint the pictures of Jesus, and I do not know where they get long hair on our Savior. He would have had maybe not quite a crew cut, but it would have been short. You're talking about living in a climate that's 110 in the summer. This is not the time for a man who works manual labor to wear long hair. Anyway,
I can see where this criticism that comes forth, if they had said you went into the house of uncircumcised men and shared the word of God with them or worshiped with them, but that's not the objection. The objection is you ate with them. What's the problem with eating with them?
It breaks God's law.
How so?
Well, you're breaking bread with unclean, and you're eating that which has not been set aside kosher. The circumcision also, it might make mention, is anchored in blood, and it's one thing that's real consistent in scriptures, that when you make when God makes a contract with people, the way the Hebrew uses the phrase is to cut covenant. A covenant is sealed in blood. That's how an agreement, and I don't mean to imply that we can negotiate with God on this. That's not the kind of agreement he makes with us here. But that he sets down what he's doing. He calls forth obedience and trust from us, and he seals it in blood. And in the case of circumcision, that blood is the blood of the eight-day-old child. Our Lord himself was circumcised on the eighth day. So that there's a very strong covenantal aspect to circumcision. It's not just a mark to set him off, but it's a mark indicating that that person is part of God's people. And yeah, you know, you talk about the whole social relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Jews, in order to keep kosher, could not actually eat with Gentiles. They were, even as I understand, excused from service in the army. Because, of course, you couldn't run a separate mess tent for the Jewish people and give them Saturdays off, the Sabbath off, because they weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath and so forth. It was, if you were to be a person of God in the first century, a Jew, then you were pretty much required to live amongst Jews, to socialize with Jews, to eat with Jews, and not with Gentiles. You couldn't cross the line. You may remember in John 18, the Jewish leadership comes to Pilate and wants them to crucify Jesus. Pilate has to come out of where he's at to them because they can't step foot into the Gentile house. It would render them unclean, and they wouldn't be able to eat Passover. So yeah, they were very strict about this, and it was a very big issue.
So in your imagination, as you think about this event, Peter returning to Jerusalem and encountering his friends, people in, quote-unquote, his church, how harsh do you think this criticism was when he returned?
I would have to imagine that it was fairly severe. In the same way, in our own church body, we recently had a fairly upstanding member conduct. He participated in a service with people of other stripes, and this has caused a tremendous division with our own little Missouri Synod over the last several years. And I think it's that level of problem that there would have just been a huge outcry on the part of those that were most sensitive to these issues of following God's law and keeping kosher, as well as avoiding all the unclean things that were out there in the world.
By this time, I don't know what year this would have been when Acts chapter 11 takes place, but by this time, the believers have seen some extraordinary things at the hands of Peter. They probably are still telling the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Why do you think that the people here in Jerusalem didn't say something like, well, you know, I don't understand how this could be, but Peter, he is, you know, he's an apostle. He may even be the head of the apostles. And if Peter ate with Gentiles, I guess it's okay.
Yeah, the concern was for God's word, and there was a great respect for Peter. One of the most amazing things as I reread this text in preparation for our conversation today was just how quickly everybody accepted what had been done because of what Peter said God had said to him. So, yes, there was a real respect for Peter and a willingness to listen to him, but he was going to have to come up with some very scriptural, spiritual basis for doing what he did in light of the fact that since the days of Moses 1,500 years earlier, there had been a clear divide and this was a violation of God's law, and the question is now, just how come you did this? So they're willing to listen, they're willing to accept his answer, and that's a great gift, because what it does is it makes possible for the church to make rapid inroads into the Gentile world, and that was the future of the church.
Let's read his explanation beginning at verse 4. Luke writes, "Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Pastor Berglund, why does Peter owe these people an explanation? If he's an apostle and he has the authority of the apostolic office, why doesn't he just say, "Look, I'm the Apostle Peter"? I mean, I suppose he could have.
He might have tried. This is really a wonderful lesson to draw for us today, because I'm sure there are clergy and leaders of denominations and church bodies who would like to center the authority in themselves. And that is not the case even for the Apostle Peter. He is not the authority. God is the authority through the Word and through, in this case, the vision of in the trance. And I, in the conduct of my ministry, as I serve the saints here at Faith in Cherubusco, I cannot stand up and tell them, "You must do this," or "You shall do that," or "We shall do this." It is a matter where we shall come together and ask for the Spirit's guidance. The only authority that we have is the Word of God, and it's not in our person, but it's in the Word. The only authority really there is God himself. So that sometimes when we're tempted to go beyond, when pastors or other church officials think maybe that they can make up rules and force people to obey them, or they can change things, we need to remember Peter. And he did not say, "Well, I'm the apostle, and I have the office of the keys, and you got to do what I say." But rather what he said is, "God said, and here's the record." He said in verse 4 that he was going to explain them, and I think the NIV offered precisely. Perhaps a little better translation is to offer it in sequence, just in the same sequence. It's a word that Luke uses at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, or Luke 1, when he talks about how he's going to write a chronological and orderly account. And that's just exactly what Peter does here. You know, the experience that he has was the vision, then the visitors, then Cornelius, even though chapter 10 opened in Cornelius' house. From Peter's perspective, this is what he experienced in sequence. But yeah, it's a wonderful question you ask to help us remember that there is only one authority, and that is God. And our foundation is his Word, not the person who serves in the church office.
You know, sometimes we look at what appears to be a paradox, and we just don't get it. And then Pastor Berglund in Bible class says, "Well, you know, it's all taken care of in Jesus," and we all nod and move on. We still don't understand it. But because you say so, well, we'll accept it.
Go ahead.
Well, let's just go over that ground with a little bit, with a fine-tooth comb here, a little bit better. the Old Testament scriptures seem to be clear that the people of God were not to intermix with Gentile people. There were predictions that if there were mingling with Gentile people, that their false gods would be brought into the culture, and that's exactly what happened. And so you are not to touch the unclean thing. And then when it came time to go into the promised land, you know, you were not to intermingle. You were to wipe out everybody and everything. That's pretty severe stuff, and we can understand that. Don't intermingle. But then there are these curious passages in the Old Testament about the Gentiles will see a great light and all these things, which seem to suggest the opposite. And I can't get both of those two things to be true in my head at the same time. So how do you explain that?
The place I would go for that would be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And that was made possible by the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. In other words, what you've got different between the Old Testament and the New Testament times is the cross, the empty tomb, and the first Christian Pentecost. That is, pictured in Revelation, when John writes about the New Testament age, he describes it in the first 10 verses of chapter 20 of Revelation. And he pictures Satan as being bound and thrown into the abyss and sealed above. So that, and what everybody misses, or not everybody, a lot of people miss, is the second part of verse 3 of chapter 20 Revelation, where it says, so that he would not be able to deceive the nations anymore. Satan has been bound, was bound at the crucifixion and resurrection ascension of Christ, and at this point he cannot stop the gospel, which is a bit different than what you find in the Old Testament. And for the period of time that God has set aside for the conversion of the nations, the Gentiles, Satan will continue to be bound, and the gospel will continue to go out, and it is only close to the very end of time when things will change in that respect. So that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is something that appears frequently in the book of Acts, and it will pop up here too in chapter 10 and 11, is a key element here. It is the Spirit's work to convert people, and you see that happening first in the Jewish community, but then also into the Gentile community.
And for those of us who are a little bit puzzled because it just seems like there's resistance to the gospel everywhere, it seems like missionary work is on the decline, it seems like Satan is winning, and we're saying, what? Satan is bound, and we can't figure that out?
I think the solution to that, or the way to respond to that, is to take a look at it through the eyes of faith rather than through the eyes of flesh. What we define as success might involve an increasing number of people in a particular building that's subscribed to a particular church's approach to things, but that's not always the way it works. The gospel is going out, and people are being brought to faith, even if in some areas it looks like it's really a struggle right now. The thing that I think of is when Maoism came to China, there had been sort of a flourishing Christianity there, and what happened is that it looked like it had been wiped out. Same thing when Stalinism came to what became the Soviet Union. You take a look at it and say, what happened to Christianity? Well, it actually went underground and thrived and did very well.
Let me interrupt you here. We're going to take a break. We'll be back with Pastor Lane Berglund in just one moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The book of Isaiah tells us, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. From Ginny, Jeannie, Jamie and Brian, Kim, Amy Nicole, and yours truly, Paul Clayton, have a blessed Christmas.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Church tradition attaches the remembrance of St. John to this date, John and his brother James were partners in the fishing business with Peter and his brother Andrew on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus of Nazareth called them to become fishers of men. St. Mark then tells us they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed Jesus. Later, Jesus nicknames James and John sons of thunder when they took offense at some Samaritans asking Jesus for permission to call down fire from heaven to consume their unwelcome guests. John may well have been the disciple whom Jesus loved who reclined at the Master's breast at the Last Supper. He was the one whom Jesus entrusted with his mother Mary with a word from the cross. John and Peter were the ones who told the Jewish ruling council that they would not stop proclaiming Jesus risen from the dead, insisting we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. John may well have been an eyewitness to the first martyrdom of one of the 12, his own brother James. Another church tradition tells us that John eventually settled in Ephesus, where his tomb is located to this day. He may have been the only one of the apostles not to taste a martyr's death, but he was persecuted for his beliefs. The island of Patmos, where John was at the beginning of the book of Revelation, is located near Ephesus. John wrote, he was on this island on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And there he saw a vision of the risen Christ and fell at his feet as though dead. Jesus then said to John, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." John was the one chosen by the risen and reigning Lord to go up to heaven to write down what he saw about what was to come and to report it to us. John brings us God's final words in the Bible. "Lord, you have taught us again and again that our value and worth in your kingdom is not based on the quality of what we have seen, heard, or said. But thank you, dear Lord, for the testimony of John, the beloved apostle. May we not think greatly of what he has done or written, but of whom he has borne witness. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who must become greater while we become less. Amen."
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I'm on vacation through the Christmas season, but you can still hear the Best of Issues, etc. We'll have our series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on civil law and Christianity. We'll talk about human dignity, suicide, and human cloning. You'll also hear a Best of Issues, etc. with Dr. Beverly Yonke on holiday depression. I'll be back live on Issues, etc. Monday, January the 3rd.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
We're back at our Bible study with Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, and we are talking about Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you care to join us here on our live Bible study program. So, Pastor Berglund, I have a feeling that if I came to you and said, I had a vision, I was in a trance, and God was speaking to me, and he was telling me that most of the stuff that we had associated with being absolutely incontrovertible in the Old Testament is over, I don't think you'd buy that.
True. What we would probably do is sit down, and I would hopefully ascertain whether you needed professional help or whether we could just settle it.
Well, that would be quite gracious of you to actually sit down with me to do that ascertainment, because I don't think most people would even go that far.
Yeah, I know. I've had people over the years, served as a pastor for about 26 years now, and you get folks once in a while that have had or believe they've had experiences not unlike that. I think what happened in this particular case is that there was a real receptivity to this kind of experience with God. The Lord was very personally active in the planting and spreading of the church, and it seems like especially when the gospel went into an area where it had not previously been, sort of the missionary cutting edge, as it were, that the Lord was pleased to grant visible signs of conversion and of his power. And that this is, this is Peter. This is a man who holds the esteem and respect of the people. He's been something of a leader even prior to the death and resurrection of our Lord during the public ministry that he conducted. Peter kind of stands first in the apostolic list and is often the one addressed. So I think by virtue of his relationship with Jesus and his standing in the community, they were very willing to listen to what to us would be a bit of an outlandish story.
Well, with Peter giving the story that he gives here, it makes me think of a few experiences that I've had in my time, and I'm thinking maybe you've had in yours too, particularly as a pastor, because one of the rifts that seems to exist in American Christianity anyway is between the stodgy old mainline denominations like the one that you are a member of, where, you know, anything that happens outside of maybe the reading of the Word and the participating in Holy Communion, that's too unbelievable. And then you've got a group on the other side of the spectrum who are saying, you know, we should be seeing healings, we should be seeing people talking in tongues, we should see people interpreting tongues. There's no reason for those things not to be happening now, just like it happened in the book of Acts. And so we kind of stare at each other over the wall with suspicion. And you, of course, would be one of those people who would be perceived as, I don't want to paint you in an unfair light here, but would be perceived at by your denominational identity as one of those people who have kind of given up or have lost this dynamic. How do you respond to that? And, you know, have you ever found yourself in that debate?
It's a question that has involved me for much longer than I've been a pastor, ever since I was about 18 and in college. So,
Gene, how
long ago was that? The church in which I was worshiping, and I wasn't a member there, but it was the church next nearest to the college, and that's where I was worshiping, was involved and split over that very question, and one pastor left and one pastor stayed, and a bunch of people left. So I attended, it was the very first voters meeting I ever attended in my whole life, and it was packed from front to back, standing room only. I kind of slipped in and stood in the back and watched this. And so yes, it's been a huge question, and one that I've often asked as I turn to Scripture. I think if I may offer the following picture that seems to be presented to the book of Acts. When the gospel goes into an area for the first time, it's not unusual to see powerful signs attached to it, either attached to the proclamation or attached to the conversion of people to faith in Jesus Christ. But in areas where the gospel has been for a while, where Christianity has been for a while, it seems to me like we're much like the children Jesus condemns in Luke chapter 7. When whatever God is doing, well, we want something more exciting, more fun. We want the party. You know, well, you know, there's a birthday party once a year on our birthday, and then there's Christmas. And in between, there's a lot of ordinary days when we don't get gifts and we don't put on the party hats. And that's kind of what Christianity ordinarily looks like in settled areas. And people say, well, if it's really a great day, if this is the day the Lord has made, we should have a party and send gifts. In other words, we should have all these signs that God gives when the gospel's invading Satan's territory for the first time. I think if a person, if I may offer the opinion, I think if a person wants to see the kinds of things he reads about in the book of Acts, go to where the missionaries are active, go to the highlands of the Philippines, go to the deeps of Africa. I've received stories from missionaries in those areas that fit in very nicely. Lutheran Church, Missouri-centered missionaries who are out there getting the kind of experiences we read about in Acts, where the gospel is invading hostile territory. But I think, you know, the immature, it seems to me that the person immature in the faith always wants the excitement, the signs, and that's the thing that we're here for, is just sort of the fireworks into thing. When in reality, you know, this whole business of the Christian life is very much the Word of God and the Spirit, but it's not very showy or flashy ordinarily. So how's that for an answer?
Well, I think that's a pretty good one, actually. I think that will have to suffice. Let's turn a corner. I want to ask you another question. I don't know what the Greek is in verse 11, but the English says, right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. I think a lot of us are motivated, or at least it gets our attention, whenever coincidence happens in our lives. Now, there's a lot of spectacular stuff happening here, trances and visions and God talking to Peter. But it seems to suggest in verse 11 that there is some significance to the fact that while Peter is having this experience, right then, coincidentally, three men who had been sent from Caesarea stopped at the house. What are Christians to make of coincidence? Is there ever anything spiritual to be gleaned from coincidence, or is that dangerous?
You know, it is a little risky, but at the other end of the spectrum, you know, in chapter 11, we have the benefit of having read chapter 10, so we kind of get God's perspective on this whole thing. But from Peter's perspective, it looks like coincidence that right then, there they were immediately. Just as soon as this finished, bang, there they were. And it would seem to him to be coincidence, what we know, in fact, to be God's plan, God's preparation, God's timing. And I don't want to get into the position where we take a look at inconsequential things and say, gee, what does it mean? I remember one lady who was somewhat emotionally troubled asking me, you know, what does it mean? She had been driving home from a nearby town, had looked out in the country and saw lights of farmhouses. Oh, well, what does that mean? That's something spiritual. No, it means that somebody has their lights on. You know, we don't get overexcited about this. The other end of it, and this is something I believe you're referring to and probably most of our Christian listeners have experienced, I have experienced, is I don't really think there's so much a thing like coincidence. It looks like that because we don't have the whole story, but it happens all the time. And I do think that God is at work timing things and at work in ways, again, that only the eyes of faith and not the eyes of flesh see. When stuff, and it's happened too many times to me to ignore it, when you can look in hindsight and say, man, he was really cool how he put all this together and it fell into place and I had not planned at all, but bang, there it was. He had me in the place where he wanted me at the time that he wanted me, and this is how he did it. So, yeah, I think it's a fair question that we shouldn't, you know, read too much into things when they happen, but to be sensitive and aware that God is at work in our lives and in the details of our lives more so than we might otherwise imagine. Sometimes that pops up to us like coincidence, but it may well be more.
Peter makes a journey which, as I recall in our previous conversation, amounted to about 30 miles in order to travel to Cornelius's house. And God is working these things out in Peter. He provides Peter with a vision. He provides Cornelius with an angel. Peter is obedient to the vision and travels a significant distance to go to Cornelius's house. Peter runs the risk of criticism by entering the home of this Gentile, all of this stuff going on. And as it demonstrates here, Peter received criticism because of this. This is quite a bit of activity going on here, when we both know that God could have just dropped the gift of faith into Cornelius's heart, left Peter at home or back in the city where he was. But it seems that in the middle of all of this activity is verse 14, he will bring you a message through which you and your household will be saved. Now, is that a correct assessment of what's going on here, or am I pressing into the text an importance for the word which is not really there?
The word is absolutely crucial, and that's where salvation comes. This Cornelius, no doubt, was a God-fearer, which is in the book of Acts something of a technical term to refer to a Gentile that believes but has not converted, because, again, the cost of conversion was huge. You would probably have to quit your job. You would never be able to go visit your relatives, at least for a meal. You couldn't enter their home. You had to quit socializing with the people with whom you normally socialized. If you belonged to one of the local lodges or mystery cults, you know, which is pretty common, you had to quit that. So a lot of people believe they just didn't cross the line because it was too expensive for them in their lives.
Not to mention that if you could do all of that, you still faced what had to be the excruciating pain of circumcision.
Yeah, it wouldn't have been that much fun. it's like, you know, dentist visits used to be nobody really wanted to go, I guess. I wouldn't stand in line for this procedure myself. You know, there are stories in the Old Testament, like, we don't have time for them. Nevertheless, I believe that chapter 10, which records Peter's experience, was necessary for Peter to understand that God doesn't make a distinction between Jew and Gentile in the saving work of the gospel, and that chapter 11, where he is criticized and brings this communication to the church, is necessary for all the rest of us to understand that too. That God did it this way so that we would have this story before us and know for sure that God doesn't deal with people differently as Jews and Gentiles as he had in the Old Testament, that dividing wall is, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 12 and following, that dividing wall is abolished and we are now one people in Christ. So, yeah, I think this is absolutely necessary. Not so much that Cornelius might be saved, but that Peter might know what's going on and that we, through Peter, would know that God wants the gospel on an equal footing to all Gentiles and to also then confirm what Jesus said in Mark 7 about all food being clean, but bigger than that, set up a situation where we understand that we're dead to the law. You know, Stephen had got that part figured out in Acts 6 and 7 and died for it. Paul would later be very clear on that in Romans, especially chapter 7. And we have to understand that salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ crucified and risen alone. And all the rest of this is, you know, secondary to that.
Well, you know, if you go into the Gospel of Mark and you read that account there where John the Baptist prepares the way in chapter 1, and Mark is pretty much straight to the point. Verse 7, this was his message, John the Baptist's message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we read that and we go, oh, yes, well, that's obviously referring to Jesus, and that is very powerful. I don't know what it means, but it's very powerful. And then we get to Acts chapter 11, and in the context of all of this business explaining the Cornelius miracle to the circumcised believers, Peter says, then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we say to ourselves, ah, this explains Mark chapter 1. It's very spiritual. I still don't know what it means, but I guess it explains it somehow. Can you help me out?
You know, the divide between the day before Pentecost and the day after Pentecost is so huge, the only thing it might be compared to is the day before Good Friday and the day after Easter Sunday. The immense difference between the day prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is huge.
Okay, can I just stop you right there? Because that makes sense to me. But, you know, we have a lot of pastors who have come to the Bible study over the years dealing with various texts, and I seem to sense their communication. They want us to understand that Old Testament saints are saved too, and that we shouldn't think that people in the Old Testament were saved in some other way than New Testament saints. And it seems like there's an effort to kind of downplay what most of us think is a huge or significant divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament, at least at Pentecost. So were they wrong?
No, not in the sense that salvation always has been exclusively through faith in God and the coming Messiah. The passage that came to mind as you were talking was one Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The salvation by faith has been and always is the only way to eternal life. Paul makes that point too in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 to 31. There is one God, he says. Yes, we all would agree there is one God. Therefore, there is one plan of salvation, and that plan is the Messiah. In the Old Testament, the coming Messiah who would pay for the sins previously unpunished. Paul's point in Romans 3:23 and following, or 20 verses 20, 21, 22, right in there, that the sins between Adam and the cross were unpunished until the cross, and all sins after taken care of too. So yes, one God, one plan of salvation through the one Messiah. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit has much to do with the expansion and explosion through the gospel of the church and the equipping of the people of God with not only the binding of Satan so that he cannot stop the gospel, but also with this tremendous courage what a difference there is between Peter and the apostles on Easter Sunday prior to our Lord's appearance, where they were hiding in a room with the door shut and the window shut for fear of the authorities, and here, you know, boldly bouncing around, standing in public places, proclaiming the word fearlessly. Only the Holy Spirit would account for that, I think.
The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 11, after listing a whole series of notable Old Testament saints, says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Do these verses speak to this question?
I believe they do, and they say such a clear message to us that we are, with the Old Testament believers, one in Christ, and that this is the confidence and also the joy of our salvation, that it's a gift to us as it was to them through faith. There is a big difference between the relationship of Old Testament believers to the law and us to the law, and that's something that the church had to understand. Circumcision is kind of it's not just the tip of the iceberg, as it were, but it's the engine that pulls the train. If you took a look at the law and said, what is the one thing that is the biggest thing about it, a Jewish person might well answer, well, it's circumcision. It was given to Abraham in like 2000 BC, Genesis 17, and it was required of Moses. Moses almost was killed by God because the babe wasn't circumcised, so his wife, Zipporah, circumcised him. You've become a bridegroom of blood to me. Fascinating text. But what Paul does with that whole business of circumcision in Romans 4 is he asked the very simple question, was Abraham justified when he was a Gentile or when he was a Jew? To wit, when Abraham was justified, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Was he circumcised, that is a Jew, or was he uncircumcised, that is a Gentile? And since that happens in chapter 15, Genesis, and he isn't circumcised until chapter 17, that kind of lets the cat out of the bag.
So in your best and shortest clarity, explain to me, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.
John's baptism is not Christian baptism. You did not receive a burial with Christ or a grafting into Christ through John's baptism, nor did you receive the Holy Spirit. And that is really clear in chapter 19, where Paul runs into 12 guys who are believers in Jesus Christ, and he says, whose baptism were you guys baptized with? And they said, John's. And he says, well, listen, you need to receive Christian baptism, and he baptizes them, and he lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit at that point, and visible signs accompany it, just as they did with Cornelius in chapter 10.
And you know how we get confused on this is that those of us who have watched countless Christian baptisms, we watch a baptism with water, and we just logically associate that with the baptism that John did.
That's what the word baptize means. It's a Greek verb, baptizo, meaning I wash, I apply water. And it can refer to immersion or submersion. It can refer to partial immersion. It can refer to sprinkling, like it does in Mark chapter 7, verse 4. You know, to baptize means to wash. But, you know, water isn't the big thing. What is important there is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And, yeah, there is, in the case of the Scripture, that clear divide at Pentecost and what you have going on in Christian baptism, which isn't practiced until the book of Acts. It's commanded at the end of the Gospels and practiced in Acts, is a grafting into Christ, a burial with Christ, and a resurrection with him, that whole Romans 6, 1-11 picture. I'm not very brief. I apologize for that. But
it's
a marvelous topic to get into.
And in going through the Gospels, in looking at Jesus making his case for a variety of different issues, which eventually led to persecution and crucifixion, and in watching the apostles going forth boldly to proclaim these same truths, after Pentecost, we see persecution, and eventually we see martyrdom in the case of Stephen. Everybody is just wholly opposed to this, making this acceptance in chapter 11, I think, rather noteworthy. Peter is criticized. He acknowledges that criticism as valid, so he does them the courtesy of an explanation. He gives them an explanation, and it says in verse 18, it doesn't say, well, they dragged him out of town and stoned him. It doesn't say they dragged him to a cliff and tried to throw him off. It says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And I have the feeling that there's a miracle there that could be overlooked if we didn't stop and scrutinize it a little bit. What do you think?
It is the work of the Spirit, is it not, to be united in the gospel? And that is one of the, may I suggest this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, that's no doubt one of the few ecclesiastical meetings where the Holy Spirit accomplished the goal of bringing people together on one subject.
How would you evaluate the magnitude of this miracle for those of us who are inclined to underestimate it?
For the growth of the church, it was absolutely giant. It would have been a much different future for the church had the church decided that, like Jesus and like the apostles and like the leaders in Jerusalem and like the majority of the church, which were Jewish and which had been circumcised and which kept kosher and which observed the new moons and the festivals and the Sabbaths, that you as a Gentile had to come to Christ through the Mosaic Law. Had that been required, not only would the church have not have grown, but the gospel itself would have been lost. And that's the whole point of the book of Galatians, which is largely written to the same question this question is, and it's not finally resolved until about 49 A.D. in the book of Acts, chapter 15, with the council in Jerusalem. The ecclesiastical issue is the church would have remained a small Jewish sect had the church not recognized what the Lord showed us here through Peter. But the theological issue is even bigger, that the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ alone would have been lost, because you would have added to that the requirement of circumcision or of the law as a whole. And as Paul points out in Galatians, once you've added any requirement to the gospel, you don't have the gospel anymore. You've just lost it.
We have about 30 seconds left, and I think you just anticipated my next question, but let me ask it anyway. If you were to lead an adult to Christ and he were to become a Christian, would you encourage him to be baptized? I think that you would.
Definitely.
Would
and
you
baptized two adults in the last 3 weeks.
Would you encourage him to be circumcised?
Nope, not
why
necessarily.
And why not?
Because the last two adults I baptized were women. Okay. Now, circumcision, like Paul says, if you are circumcised for religious reasons, you've just assumed that salvation is by the law, not by grace. We're free from the law as a whole. We're free from it. To be baptized, yes, that's Christ's command, and there's a promise connected to it of the Holy Spirit. But to be circumcised is to put yourself back under the law.
Thank you, Pastor. Good to talk to you again.
It's a pleasure, brother. Thank
Go Colts.
You to all the listeners. God be with you.
All righty.
Merry Christmas.
And to you, sir. That's our Bible study conversation. Pastor Vernon Gunderman will be here next time to finish out chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Next time on the Bible study. Thanks for listening.
Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.